imagine you're traveling all over the place. You're walking. It's hot. You don't have any plans, per se, except to help and to interact with people that you meet. You're constantly traveling. You have no home to go to. And you're traveling with 12 men. 12 men who don't get much of what you're teaching. 12 men who are more often bickering amongst themselves than they are learning from you. You're a teacher and a minister to the needs of the people. But as you're going about, you're finding that many of the people you're meeting with and ministering to don't really care about what you have to say. The world-changing message that you're proclaiming is falling largely on deaf ears. Many people are even surmising that you are in league with your arch enemy. Now you're maybe even demon-possessed. The people in your hometown reject you and don't like you much anymore. Your cousin and colleague has been arrested and murdered by the government for disseminating your views of morality. And you find out that those same officials may be after you as well. Your ministry is surrounded by trouble. Your life, really, surrounded by trouble. It's exhausting in every possible way. There are no creature comforts. It's surrounded by people who hate you, who ridicule you, who misunderstand you, and some who even want to kill you. What do you do? What would any normal human being do? Probably quit your job, right? God mustn't be calling me to this ministry, right? Maybe go get a license to carry. But you probably never trust anyone, would you? You probably lose all sympathy, any concern that you had for the people that you were ministering to, that you were trying to help, because they don't appreciate your work anyway. It's probably this response that I would have, to be honest. And given enough time, I think that's the response that most people would have. Most people would give in and give up. Most people would be offended at their rejection. They would lose any burden that they once had to care for and to help the humanity that they originally intended to save. Most people would be consumed by their pride or self-pity. Thankfully, Jesus isn't most people. After everything that's been happening to Jesus, this morning we're going to see him respond to his situation that is, that mirrors what I just described. We'll see him respond to his situation kind of in a very human way, but also in a very divine way, a way that can only be through the power of God, because he is God. And after all that's been happening to Jesus, we continue to see him respond to people with such an unimaginable mercy. So let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. This morning we're going to look at verses 13 to 21, and we'll see that abundant satisfaction is found in Jesus, the compassionate Creator. Abundant satisfaction is found only in Jesus, the compassionate Creator. So let's read. Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You, give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Father, we ask your blessing here on our study of your word. Lord, may your word, your truth, shine forth. Lord, may you work it into our souls through the Spirit. Lord, as you breathed it out, Lord, to create your word, the scriptures, Lord, and you work it out through your Spirit in our lives as well. We pray that you continue to do that, Lord, and we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So first, what we notice in this text is Jesus reacting. Jesus is reacting here, and he's doing so in a very human way. Okay, Jesus is, after all, human. Right. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's Jesus reacting to? Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, what's this? What did he hear? Back to the beginning of chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. He heard that Herod heard that Jesus, a.k.a. maybe John Baptist resurrected, has all these marvelous powers, right? That he's doing a bunch of miracles and things. Now, Herod thought that Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist, but now Jesus is realizing that Herod killed John once, so Herod won't be afraid to try to do it again, at least in his mind. And so Jesus, not out of fear, but out of wisdom, he withdraws, the Bible says, to a desolate place. He's not quitting, he's not giving up on his ministry, he's not saying, you know, he's not going to evaluate his whole life and purpose here. But he's just laying low for a while, it seems. At least he's maybe getting out of Herod's jurisdiction if he goes to another place on the lake. Getting on a boat and going to another spot on the Sea of Galilee. And he withdraws, he probably withdraws with the intention to pray. To go to God in prayer. To be alone. Not bothered by the crowds. He may have his disciples with him, he may not. We don't know. But Jesus has a lot going on in his life, right? He's got a lot of stressful situations here. A lot of busyness. So he retreats to pray. It doesn't say that he retreats to pray, but after this account, right, he goes and then the crowds come, he feeds the crowds, and when the scene is over, then look down at verse 22 and 23, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So that's, this scene is over. Things are closing up. Verse 23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So he went up to pray. So here, that's his intention. It's like his prayer time, right? His quiet time where he can go and settle down, maybe, you know, calm his spirit through prayer. It gets cut short, doesn't it? Like, way short. He makes sure to get it in right after, though, doesn't he? And this is a good reminder for us all. If Jesus can take a break from his busyness to pray, even if he has the need, Jesus, God the Son, has the need to go off, to be alone, and to pray. He does this a lot in the Gospels. If even Jesus can do this, and even if Jesus must do this, then so can we, right? And how much more must we? To withdraw from the busyness, the stress, and to go and be alone with God in prayer. So Jesus withdraws from civilization both to lay low, to be in prayer, a very human reaction. But verse 13, the crowds show up. The crowds show up. Now, so much for laying low, so much for his prayer time. Now, all right, so Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, the lake, right? He goes and he's on his boat and he's going somewhere on the Sea of Galilee, on the lake. And the crowds followed him on foot, right? So they're there on the cliffs of the Sea of Galilee. They're overlooking Jesus, and they're like, we got to figure out where he's going, right? So they're running around the lake, okay, trying to figure out where he's going and to get there first. Persistence, huh? And they do get there first. You see that? Verse 14. When Jesus got to the shore, what? He saw the crowds. He saw the crowd. And what's his reaction? Do you know what my reaction would be? Roll my eyes and mumble, you've got to be kidding me. Right? And then turn that boat around and go somewhere else. That would be my reaction. But no, not Jesus. What does he do? What does Matthew say here? He had compassion on them, right? And healed their sick. He had compassion on them. Literally, he's deeply moved. He's deeply touched, like powerfully in his inner being. He can feel it in his guts, his gut level compassion. We saw this before at the end of Chapter 9, he had compassion on them because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. This is Jesus. Right? This isn't a mere human being. This is Jesus. And what's more, this is God, isn't it? This is God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the radiance of God. He's the explanation of God the Father, of God. Jesus' compassion on these people reveals God's compassion. Jesus, contrary to some popular opinion, Jesus didn't make God compassionate. He didn't convince the Father to be compassionate. Jesus is compassionate because God is compassionate. It's who he is. The character of God here is displayed in Christ. Not forget that. Jesus sees these people who are hurting, people who are weighed down by the effects of sin, those dealing with health problems, here living with a body that's not the way God intended it to be, people who are weary and heavy burdened by the thought of trying to match their lives up to God's standard of right living. All ramifications of humanity's disease of willful rebellion against God, against their creator. the sick, the lame, the hurting. Here, this is, it's like the presenting issue, right? That's the effects of sin. I don't think Jesus, I don't think it's the leprosy, right? The paralysis, the diseases that draws out Jesus' compassion here. Like, oh, you know, the poor guy, he can't walk, or whatever. You know, I think it's the fact that he sees his people, the people that he himself created to love and to live with and to bless, to mirror himself to the world, to be his representatives in the world, to see them all corrupted by sin, blinded by sin, separated from him in the life that he gives because of sin. Over in John 11, at the death of Lazarus, right, shortest verse in the Bible. Go ahead.
Jesus wept.
Jesus wept, right. Now, why did he weep? Is it because he lost his friend? No, he raised his friend from the dead. I don't think it was because he lost his, because his friend died. Or because he lost his friend in a sad way that he wasn't going to see him anymore. But he weeps because of the all-consuming power of sin that leads, that culminates in death. That's why he weeps. He weeps at the sad state of the humanity that he loves. He's compassionate. He's immeasurably merciful. That's who Jesus is, and that compassion causes him here to engage with this crowd, even though he's tired and exhausted, and people are out to get him. But he's compelled to bring the kingdom of God to their lives, to go and be with them, and interact with them, and teach them and help them, and supply for their needs. And it's that same compassion that Christ had for you, isn't it? For those in Christ. It's that gut level love and mercy and compassion of God the Father that caused him, that spurred him on to send his Son into this world in the first place in order to save it. It's the gut level compassion of the Son that spurred him on to willingly give up his heavenly glories, to come to earth as a human being, to live and minister in this fallen world, and ultimately suffer and die at the hands of sin and evil in order to purchase his people out of that, in order to save his people from it. That's the compassion of Christ, our Savior. So when we do battle with sin, when we suffer the effects of sin in our lives and in the lives of others, we can go to him, right? Unashamedly, even, for forgiveness and cleansing, for strength, for comfort, for wisdom, because he's compassionate. He wants us to come to him and to receive mercy. He's compassionate. He doesn't want us to be pushed away from him and creating in our own minds a wall of separation from Christ because of our sin. No, he's compassionate. He wants us to draw near to him, and in his compassion, in his mercy, and through his once for all death and resurrection, it's an all-consuming compassion. It's a total cleansing, a complete forgiveness. We can come to him freely. It's not something that we must work to achieve. It's not an arrangement in which we must pay back some of the cost, right? By a guilt-ridden personal sacrifice or something. It's a compassion that covers us completely. And next, it's a compassion that we can find our satisfaction in. Notice the miracle here. It's getting late. Right, the spontaneity of the event, just let it to encroach on that most sacred time of day, didn't it? Supper time. And the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, we better dismiss here, right? People got to eat. They're going to get mad at you.
No comment.
Jesus responds curiously, in a way. No. What? You guys feed them. You give them something to eat. With what? They only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? What seemed to be the standards of the day, that's about the size of the loaves is about enough food to feed about 15 people. So pretty much Jesus and his disciples. But when you have the creator of the universe with you, it's not really an obstacle, is it? No, this is a miracle. There's no doubt about it. The disciples are on record here. There's not enough food. They can't do anything about it. The average normal human being cannot feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's just how it is. But Jesus multiplies, right? He creates, doesn't he? And you could go through, and this will be a fun exercise, maybe. You could go through and you could split up Jesus' miracles into different categories, right? Healing, okay? Exorcism, right? Delivering people from demon possession. His exhibiting his power over nature, right? Like walking on the water, which we'll see next week. Calming storm, okay? Turning water into wine. But this is a little different. This goes into a kind of a different category, wouldn't you think? This is a creation miracle. So what does it explain about Jesus? What's he showing here? That's what Jesus' miracles do, at least in part, is show something of who he is and what he does. So what's this showing? Showing that he's the creator, right? That out of nothing, he can bring about something. That out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, he can supply more than enough. More, you notice that, right? The 12 baskets at the end. More than enough food for 5,000 men. That's a lot of food, isn't it, guys? And not to mention the women and children. So some estimates put that in upwards of 15 to 20,000 people total. It's a lot of food. But Jesus is the creator, right? Jesus is the creator. He is the word of God, the revelation of God, the activating speech of God. Jesus was there at the beginning, creating with the Father. Creation was a joint effort between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is showing that here. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him," Jesus, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things created by him and through him. He's as integral to creation as the Father was. He's the vehicle of creation. Creation happened through Christ. And all things created for him. You see that there? All things created for him, for his pleasure, for his glory. There's a hint, maybe, as to why he is compassionate about his creation. Because it's for him, right? The loving king and maker of it. He fashioned us. He's the creator, and as this miracle shows, he's the compassionate creator. Notice the conclusion here, the result. Okay, the statement that Matthew makes, kind of summing it all up, verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, Jesus is the compassionate creator in whom we find our satisfaction. The abundance, the overabundance of this miracle is revealing of how Jesus fills and quenches all our appetites. Not physical hunger, though he does promise in chapter 6 of Matthew that God cares for his people in such a way as to even provide food for them, to provide their most basic needs. But this miracle is showing that Jesus satisfies the appetites and the hungers even of our souls. John's record of this feeding of the 5,000. John shows this clearly. I think Matthew is hinting at the same. He's getting at the same thing, but John is super explicit that this is what Jesus is doing here. In John 6, after Jesus feeds the crowd, John records a discussion that Jesus has with the crowd the next day. And they totally misunderstand what Jesus was communicating to them through this miracle. So Jesus teaches them. And he declares to them that he is the bread of life. Right? The nourisher, the sustainer, the energizer of the soul. The bread of life who gives spiritual sustenance, who gives eternal life, who raises up his people and brings them into the life-giving and loving and glorious presence of God. Well, how can Jesus make such a claim to do that? Right? To satisfy our restless and never contented hearts. How could Jesus do such a thing? And we've, as people, had a lot of practice, right? Looking for things that satisfy us, right? That give us pleasure and enjoyment, fulfillment, or purpose and meaning in life, or whatever it may be. We've had a lot of practice, and we haven't had a whole lot of success, have we? So what makes Jesus the one to satisfy? He's the creator, right? John, in the first chapter of his gospel account, says of Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And Jesus is the creator. And as such, he's the life giver, right? He's the life giver. In him is life. That means that as the creator, he's dictated, he's fashioned us in such a way that determines what it means for us to live, to have life. And not just like breathe and move, but to live. In him we live and move what and have our being. Right? In Christ we find our true humanity. What it is that makes us human. What it means for us to be human in the way that God created us. In him we can step into the role of what it means to be truly human. In the way that God created us to live, to have life. A life of knowing and living in the purpose and meaning that he's created us for. Life of fellowship with him. Finding our identity in him. Life of wisdom and love and obedience and worship of God. But just like these crowds, we too, right, live our lives burdened under the weight of sin. We daily struggle with sin and with its effects, don't we? We struggle under the temptations of seeking our pleasure and identity and meaning in the things of this world. We suffer under guilt and despair. We face the reality of just living in a sinful world. The death of loved ones. The effects of sin. Divorce. Absent parents. Wandering children. Physical health issues in ourselves and the ones we love and care for. We worry about our country, about our jobs, about our families, about our culture. Nothing is the way it should be. Right? Nothing is the way we yearn for it to be. But Christ, Jesus is compassionate. He actually cares more deeply about it than we do. He cares that things are not the way they should be. He is the compassionate creator, and he's compassionate for us. And as the compassionate creator, he's also the satisfier of our soul's deepest longings and desires. Humanity's made this gap between ourselves and our creator. He's the fountain of life and blessing, and we've all participated in it. He's on the side of life, and we're on the side of death and destruction physically, destruction emotionally, destruction relationally, spiritually. But out of his compassion, he took that death. He took that destruction upon himself, didn't he? He bridged the gap, taking our guilt and our shame, our sin, our rebellion, our death, so that we might be cleansed, that we might be made new, right? Accounted perfect and right with God. Everything that hinders his people from intimate fellowship with God, from receiving and participating in the life of God, the life that he gives, Jesus shattered and destroyed, and he removed it from his people, so that in Christ, now, as he is the bread of life, as he shows that he is the compassionate creator, we might be satisfied in him. Because he gives us that life. Life with God. Life in the way that he created us to live. Where our created intent is fulfilled. Our sin and guilt is washed away. Those things that we first thought would give us pleasure and purpose and meaning and identity, but never did. They just held us hopelessly captive, right? And going in a cycle, and useless cycle, because nothing ever produced. Their power is broken now in Christ. He opens the eyes of his people and redirects them to find their real, loving, fulfilling, satisfying purpose and meaning and identity and pleasure in him. Because he created us and he knows what we need and he gives it. Christ Jesus is the satisfier. The things of this world can never satisfy, whether it be the pleasures of sin or relationships that we have or that we long for, whether it's our jobs or hobbies or even our crusading ideas that people can get. Whatever it is, it can't satisfy. It can't fulfill. It didn't create. And those things aren't compassionate. But only Christ. Because he is the compassionate creator who satisfies the longings of our souls. So look to him. Seek him out. Look to him. Confess the sin of seeking satisfaction in other things. And come to your compassionate creator and loving Savior. And let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, again, that you are the one who satisfies, Lord. That you sent your Son, Lord, to fix what was broken in us, to bear the death that we deserve, to die, Lord, so that in him we might be satisfied. Lord, let us trust that in you we find our satisfaction, Lord, our pleasure, fulfillment, meaning, whatever it may be, Lord, hope, love, that we find those things in you. Let us trust you in that, Lord God, because you are the compassionate creator. We thank you, Lord, and praise you, Lord, and we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.